I know this is confusing. We try to have class back here usually on Sunday morning so it can be in a little different setting, mostly so we can hear each other. And then we try to do it down there on Wednesday so you could be present for our devotional a little bit easier. And it's hard to keep us all in the same group right now. I look forward to the time when maybe we can have our whole family back together more than we do now. We're looking at the parables of Jesus. Tell me a story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is told. If you think about it, the story of Jesus is told in the parables. You could put the parables in a certain order and arrange them in a certain way, and they would take you all the way from God's planning to send his son to the judgment. There are enough stories that Jesus told to describe what takes place or the meaning of what takes place in that whole time. So this is lesson four in this series, and the title I've chosen for it tonight is A Mustard Seed and Its Friends. And what I mean by the title is not other mustard seeds, but this one little story and then all of its cohorts in this chapter, Matthew 13. Most of you know, I think, that Matthew 13 includes seven of the kingdom parables of Jesus. Some of them are very brief, but the two that have the most complete explanation by Jesus are in this chapter. And then there are five others besides those two. So seven parables in this teaching of Jesus in this passage. So kind of where I wanted to start tonight is with the question. And there's not a right or wrong answer to this question, as far as I can tell at least, but I'd like to know what you guys think of it. Why do you think Matthew groups seven of the stories of Jesus in this one chapter? Is it just Matthew's way of tending to arrange things topically, like in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's these teachings. And then in Matthew 8, 9, and 10, there are like 10 different mighty works of Jesus. And then in this chapter, these seven parables. Is he just arranging things topically? Or could it be that he means to let these stories like different aspects of the kingdom of heaven define each other? Is he just collecting stories together, or is he telling us that Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven with a set of stories in which each story tells us a little bit different facet, like a beautiful diamond with a different aspects to it, different facets to it? Which would it be in your mind? Have you ever thought about that any at all? Anybody present? No, you haven't thought about it. Also, immediately that puts me on a page not even interesting to you, right? And I guess I set that up for myself. But David? Probably one of the more educated, maybe one of the better off, but also somebody who would have been looked down on most by maybe the religious authorities, if you think of it that way. I tried to force myself in reading this chapter to, this time at least, to imagine if I had been present and Jesus told all these stories at one time of teaching, and what my impressions would have been if I went home from there and then somebody said, what did Jesus say? I would know he talked about the kingdom of heaven. He mentioned that every time. And I would have tried to put, I think, I try to fill out the whole picture with these stories. In our class tonight, at least, we're going to try to hear these stories of Jesus as if he were telling us about the kingdom of heaven, but each story sort of completed and modified the other stories so that each one of them then added to a whole picture. And we're going to start by listening to this third seed story. There's been the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, and now the mustard seed. And I tried to arrange this series so that we'd have this one here for this purpose. What we're listening to all of the parables from the perspective of the mustard seed and then the others kind of explaining how this could happen, tell us about the kingdom of heaven, which the Lord is describing here. So let's do it that way. And here's where I would start, I think. And I believe this is a needed lesson in my imagination and heart these days, and maybe in yours too. What Jesus would say first with the mustard seed is that the kingdom of heaven can start small and still have a great influence on the world. You think about it, where was it that Jesus was born? In what kind of a circumstance? Pretty insignificant, right? In a kind of a way that wouldn't have gotten any big headlines and all of that without God's help. That's the entrance of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of the earth or the world in the presence of the king or the son of God. And then at this point in it, how many disciples does he have with him? David mentioned that one of them here, maybe the better educated and wealthier one, is Matthew. But how many that he's made disciples, that he's going to call them apostles eventually? These, of course, are 12 of them. At least four of them are fishermen. Some of the rest of them, I don't know if I know their vocation, but not an especially auspicious-looking start if you intend to change the world, is it? They're pretty ordinary-seeming fellas. So look at the parable of the mustard seed, Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. In a smaller room, I'd have you guys to read some of this, but here we are this way. He put another parable before them, and notice again the phraseology. He put it this story before them. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What would you think would be the main point of that just listening to it? Would you think it would be the size of the plant when it's full grown, or the birds in the branches, or... I think the significant is in the contrast between the smallest and the largest. The mustard seed... I read one fellow who explained it like it was like a kind of a grain of pepper, like the black pepper you would shake, about like that, and the smallest of the garden plants that they would have grown at the time. He sows it in the field, and the idea is there's something in that little seed that God put there that allows that one tiny little thing to have enough life in it to grow up and to be larger than any of the other plants in the garden. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. So what's the point, what's the lesson to you that you would take from what he says there? It comes to be so that the birds of the air can come. Older commentators have had the habit of saying this suggests that that others besides Jews will come into the kingdom, maybe Gentiles and so forth. But the point here seems to be the power that grows the kingdom comes from God, and it can start, it can... The kingdom can be present in an unimpressive looking way, but it can grow. It can come to have a presence that's way out of proportion to that little insignificant beginning that it seemed to have. And that this is not just a one-time quality of the kingdom. It happens in the beginning of it, but wherever the kingdom of God goes, it starts with one or two, or regular, a few regular people who don't have any big distinctions that set them apart from everybody else, because the power in it is the power from God. I asked Josh to read the scripture a few minutes ago from Haggai. If you remember the story, they've come back from captivity after they've been in Babylon all this time, and they get back to Jerusalem, the ones who come back, and about 520 B.C. or so, they lay the foundation for the rebuilding of the temple. And what do you remember that happened after that, when that was done? Remember the story? The one of them who had seen the building that Solomon had built that had been destroyed by the Babylonians saw that little old foundation out there in the middle of the rubbish where the walls had been burned down to nothing. And what did they do? They cried. It was so small. And if you look at that passage, God is saying, I can make the end of it more glorious than the beginning of it. That's kind of what I see here with the mustard seed. The kingdom can have a small start and then come to have a great influence on the world. But let's spread this out now to the other parable. But that's only so if the kingdom is different from the world. I think this is one of the things that Jesus goes to pains to show here. The world, remember, it's not the natural world, it's not people, it's the system that's dominated by the evil one, the system that organizes itself without God and against God. The kingdom is different from that because it's organized under the rule of God and by God's own nature and character and his will. So already this has been assumed in the parable of the weeds, wasn't it? Wasn't that the point? The weeds were different from the good seed. They're separated out when the harvest comes and the reapers gather them, and then their different destinies are settled right then. And then the difference is anticipated in the parable of the leaven, which we'll read in just a minute in verse 33. But now, kind of look at the two points together here. The kingdom can be small and have a great influence on the world, but only if and as the kingdom is different from the world. All right, you and I can get that, those two things in our minds pretty well, I think. We can see that. But now here's where the other parables start filling out the picture in a really important way. And I'd say a way that really hadn't dawned on me until I got to thinking about this for this series. So I want to put one big proposition in front of us for the rest of the class here. We won't show it every time on the screen here, but try to have it in your mind. The kingdom can have a big influence on the world from a small beginning only as it's different from the world, and that's only if the difference is the difference which is defined by the other parables. So there are a lot of ways to be different, right? I could decide ways to be different from you. If you wore a blue shirt, I could wear a red one just to be different. If you shaved your head, I could try to wear a wig. If you wore blue jeans, I could wear khakis just to be different. There are lots of ways. If you listen to classical music, I could listen to rock just to be different. If you rooted for the Royals, I could root for the Cardinals just to be different, or to be wise, either way. Okay. But the difference we're talking about here that causes the kingdom to flourish is it's only true if the difference is the difference that is defined by the other parables in this picture. So think about this with us for these few minutes now. What are the differences? Well, one difference is that the citizens of the kingdom understand and accept and hold to the word of the kingdom and then bring forth its fruit, the fruit of that word, very patiently. So without retelling the whole story, we saw this in the parable of the sower, remember? Verse 8 said, other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, and some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. And then we found out that the seeds are the word of the kingdom, verse 19. And then the good seed is what fell on the good soil. It's the one who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit. Remember that? So the difference is whether the soil is good and whether it's receptive to the Lord's word and whether it's hearts that take it in and are gradually changed by it and let it be the rule in their lives. That's a big difference. Not everybody in the world does that. But the kingdom, which starts small and has a big influence, is made up of people who do this first. That's the key distinction. These are people in tune with the word of the Lord or the word of the kingdom. They hear what Jesus says and they do it and they keep on doing it. That's the first difference that these parables have called to our mind. Secondly, this is a difference in which the citizens of the kingdom can do this with the weeds that are sown by the enemy growing up around them. They can keep on holding to the Lord's word and bearing fruit and being patient with competing plants growing up around them and sapping the energy and competing for the nutrients and doing everything possible to make life difficult for them. And remember from the parable of the weeds, this is what we saw. Verse 25 showed that the man sowed the good seed in his field, and then while his men are sleeping, the enemy comes and sows weeds among the wheat, goes away. The weeds come up, and the owner of the land said, let them both grow together until the harvest. That means, at least in part, that the good seed could keep on growing over time until it bore fruit, until it was harvest time. So there are no completely ideal conditions in which the seed of the kingdom can only grow. The sons of the kingdom are not made for like tomato plants to always stay in the plastic milk carton protection. Remember, you plant the little tomato plants and you know still a danger of the frost, so you go out there and cut the bottom out of the old milk jug and put it over the plant like its own little personal greenhouse. And if you leave it for a little while, the plant's bumping up against the side of it and the leaves start dying. It can't do anything. The Lord's kingdom is designed to be lived. It's hardy, it can handle life, and it's designed to be lived despite the way the world is and despite what the enemy does to try to interfere with its growth and development and so on. So that's a second essential difference here. In the third place, and here are the parables we haven't read yet, the kingdom can start small and have a big presence and a big influence as long as it's different from the world, and as long as part of the difference, this difference is happening not in isolation from the world, but while they're in contact with the world. This is the parable of the leaven. And listen, what's our word for leaven? Somebody tell me. Yeast, all right. How many of you are like me? One of my favorite memories of little boyhood is my mother's hot roll. She called them buns. The original honey buns to me. And she would take that packet of, I don't know what kind of yeast it was. It was yellow and red package. You've seen that? Okay. And stir that up in a little bit of warm water or something, and then mix that in that flour, and that set by the stove where it was warm, and man, that smelled good. Start like that little packet of yeast could leaven a whole big pan of those rolls, and that's the nature of it. So Jesus says here, he told them another parable. Matthew said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all was leavened. We're not told how big the measures are, but you get the idea that a little bit of leaven hidden in a lot bigger amount of flour could have its impact on the whole substance of it here. So a comparatively small amount is hidden. Now, this says a woman hid it. This is God, in this case, placing his influence in the world. And the amount of flour would appear to overwhelm that little bit of leaven. But the leaven has its own nature. And that the nature of its influence then causes it to pervade the whole lump and to change the whole lump, just that little bit. Now, does it look to you or to me like that is happening? Imagine a little boy, or in my case, a whole bunch of little boys hanging around mom's cooking and watching it. Do you ever just stand there and watch the bread rise? That's not really something that you do. You don't see it happening as much, but that's what Jesus says happens. If the kingdom can be hidden in the world and begin to change the world, then it's acting like the kingdom. One of the instincts of so many of us is, that because we are different from the world, we should do our work by withdrawing from it. That's understandable. It's a frightening thing, and sometimes wisdom calls for us to not let ourselves be overwhelmed, but we still need faith in what Jesus taught about the ability of his kingdom, don't we? We need to believe that it can do what he says there. The difference is not in our wearing different clothes and different styles of whatever it is, or speaking a different, completely different language, or living off in a community by ourselves from the world in a monastery or something. The difference is in the character and in the values and in who our ruler is and whose will is being done. All right, so are you guys all with me still to this point? Does this make sense to you, or does it seem like you see that this is a way the different parables sort of have an impact on each other? So let me suggest another idea. The kingdom can start small and then end up having a large presence in the world if it's different from the world, and fourth, if the distinction is that the citizens of the kingdom value it above all else and joyfully invest their entire whole being in the kingdom. If the citizens of the kingdom regard it as nothing very special or important, because it's small, or because it's different, or because there's competition for it, then the kingdom, what Jesus is telling us about the kingdom here, doesn't happen in the same way. It can start small and grow big if the citizens of the kingdom value it so highly that they're gladly willing to sell everything to possess it. That's not so very different from about anything else in the world. If you are I remember reading years ago about this guy who was a salesman who sold a certain kind of tires for automobiles. He's trying to sell some guy tires. The guy, the customer, says to him, "Take me out and show me your car." The guy was stunned for a minute. "Why?" He said, "I want to see if these tires are on your car." So really, this isn't that different a thing from any... The citizens of the kingdom have to believe in its value themselves. In other words, you and I do. So look at the two parables here. First, the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44. Same chapter, of course. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." What's the main lesson you would take from that?
Don't
do that. I've read the debates that go on about this that immediately focus in on whether this guy did something fair here. What Jesus is saying is this was, in my opinion, this was a wise man because he saw the value of the kingdom. Now remember, he lives in a time whenever, and you got to bear this in mind, he lives in a time there are no banks, the lands commonly got invaded, there were thieves, so people who had money commonly hid it by burying it on their property. That was their safekeeping. Now, in this case, you know that if this money had belonged to the fellow who presently owned the field, he would not have sold it to the guy who comes and wants to buy the field, would he? Obviously not. So this fellow happens upon this treasure. Maybe he's working or doing something, I don't know. But he recognizes the surpassing value of the treasure that's hidden. So he doesn't just take the treasure for himself. He could have carried it off. But neither does he delay or risk. He immediately and in his joy goes and sells everything he has, and then takes everything he's gained in the sale, and he invested all in that field so that there won't be any question whether the treasure in it is his. I think Jesus is commending the man. I think he's telling us that there are people who maybe haven't been spending their whole life looking for the kingdom of God, who when they see it, recognize its value, and they joyfully give up anything in order to have it and to possess it. And let's read the other parable, and then we'll comment on both of them for a second. The parable of the pearl of great price. In my notes, when I typed this, I put the parable of the pearly of great price. Some things are so etched on our minds, we just put them. The pearl of great price, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this fellow is purposefully searching for fine pearls. That's apparently his business, and that's what he's been trained to do. So he discovers this one pearl, and he realizes what he's found. He understands its value. So he goes and sells all he has. That would include the other pearls, so that he can buy that one pearl of great value. And again, I think Jesus is saying this is how the kingdom is. The kingdom is made up of people who value it like this guy values this pearl. So if there is a difference between these two guys, the first one happened upon the treasure hidden in the field. The second one has been searching for the pearl of great price. What they have in common is the immediate investing everything in it and the joy in doing that. Well, we know in both of these stories, in my reading of them, the motive is they recognize the extreme value of the kingdom. They're motivated by a desire to possess the kingdom of God, which in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been saying we should be seeking first anyway. Remember Matthew 6 and 33? I think this fits, actually. I think the lesson here fits with what Jesus has been teaching all along. Look back to chapter 8, verse 18. For Matthew 8, verse 18 to 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." There's the immediate deal. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." The point being, I think, is that you better want to do this enough to invest yourself in it. Because it won't be easy, and it's going to take priority. Look at Matthew 10, verse 37 to 39. An illustration of this. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's not saying don't love other people. It's saying you're going to need to recognize the surpassing value of what following me is about. You're going to need to put the kingdom first. One of my most favorite comments I've ever found about this is in an old book by J.W. McGarvey, who, by the way, most likely wrote this book when he was in the town Fred is from, Lexington, Missouri. He's commenting about actually these parables when he said, and this is the end of one sentence, the kingdom of God will be cheaply obtained by the loss of all. Now what's he saying? The kingdom of God is so far more valuable than anything and everything else that if it took all of it, it'd be cheap. You'd be getting a bargain, would be the idea. All right, so I see time ending on us here, but that's a big distinction right there. Simply the value that citizens of the kingdom ourselves place on the kingdom, it tells a big part of the story about whether we have any impact on the world around us. We have to feel like we have something that's valuable and worth it, and that we're enthused about and excited about, even if it costs us in our lives. All right, then the next thing is, the last thing also, kingdom starts small, can start small and have a big presence if it's different from the world. And if part of the difference is that the citizens of the kingdom respect and leave place for a judgment at the end of the age. This is the parable of the net, or the fish net, in Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. All right, look over there in your Bible for a second. This one is very similar to the parable of the weeds main point. And I would say that if there is a difference in the emphasis, it may be that over there it said the kingdom is like a man who sows good seed in his field and then the enemy comes and sows bad seed. Here it says the kingdom of heaven is like a net. So here, if that one represented the world, Jesus said there, the field is the world. Here, maybe the net could be thought of as representing the church. And the idea, well, let's read it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. How many of you have ever done any seining with the net? Tim has. Burl, you've done some of that. And you know, one of you get a hold of one end of this or tie it to something and you swing around out there, you pull up the net, and you may have gravels and crawdads and perch and smallmouth or whatever else in it. Tadpoles. It gathers up everything in its way here. And we might ideally think that nothing like that ever gets gathered up in the kingdom in this life. But we know sometimes that we're like some of the little other creatures who got caught up in it here. He says, a fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That last part about the end of the age and about the angels separating out and then about a destiny, that's also in common with what the other parable said. Here the idea is not let them grow and then there'll be the separation. Here it's just that the net, which represents the kingdom, gathers up all kinds into it, and that we deal with that by realizing that there will eventually be a sorting, which is done by the angels of the Lord. So the difference between the kingdom and the world here isn't a we're better than them kind of arrogance. We know that there are all kinds of us. But we recognize that the genuine will be separated from the fake by the Lord. And we know because of that there is a difference between the kingdom of the Lord and the world. All right, now, that is a view of the kingdom of heaven from the perspective of the parable of the mustard seed, but in view of all of the parables in this chapter. And I think it's a good way to think about the nature of the kingdom of heaven in a healthy way. So notice how Jesus concludes this in verses 51 and 52, this chapter, and we'll move to some different kind of parables next week. Have you understood all these things? He's asked his disciples, and they said to him, yes. Pretty bold answer, isn't it? I think they meant it. They had a lot of stuff still to learn, but Jesus said here, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what's new and what is old. I think he's saying if you start with these basic things, you can, as you meditate on these, you'll have occasion to benefit from this much more in the future. And I think they did, and we still do. So I don't know, what do you think after looking at it and the whole thing like that? Is that you kind of see what I mean by they're helping define each other or modify each other a bit and keeping them in balance with each other? Yes, the kingdom can start small and have a great influence, but it won't just automatically. We have to be involved in it in the ways that these other parables call for. I sure appreciate you being with us and thinking along with us tonight. I'd like to ask Travis, if he doesn't mind, to stand here and lead us in our prayer. Any prayer needs that you need him to remember before we have our prayer tonight? Anybody else? Okay. Travis, please.